We will begin tonight with hymn number 17 from the favorites. Favorite hymns, number 17. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. And as we think of God's blessings to us, we want to thank him. Favorite hymns, number 17. Spirit, to sing praise to you and to thank you for your gracious activities in our lives. We pray that you might help us to know the presence of the Lord Jesus with us tonight. And as we sing his praise, and as we come to you in prayer, and as we hear your word, may we know your blessings again, which we sorely need. We need to hear from heaven. We need to know more of your love to us. We need to know your will and your ways, that we might walk in them. So help all your people tonight. Bring your blessings to us, we ask. And for this, we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. This morning, from that last chapter of the Bible, we sought to take a look at the four blessings and the four instructions, encouragements that are ours from God at the end of the Bible. There's an invitation, come. There's a warning, don't add or subtract from God's word. There's a prediction, Christ is coming, and a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And for each of these, I've tried to find a hymn, and I'm going to sing first of all from the favorite hymns again, number 446. O Zion, haste, thy mission high fulfilling, to tell to all the world that God is light. 446. And this hymn is based upon that invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And so it is our mission to tell the world that God is light, and that Jesus will receive those who come to him by faith. 446. after the invitation, there was a warning that no one should detract from the Word of God, the Gospel, nor should anyone add to it. And we saw how there are many false religions that take from the Gospel or add to the Gospel. We saw there are writings like the Quran and the Book of Mormon that actually add to Scripture, and God warns about it. But we're going to sing a song about the completeness of the Gospel and how, because the Gospel is what we need and what saves, the Gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We're going to sing about that Gospel now, and we're going to sing from the Trinity Hymnal 262, God in the Gospel of His Son. 262, Trinity Hymnal. In the Pew Bible, Isaiah 55. The passage we looked at this morning began with an invitation. Come, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. You find this word all through Scripture, and it's a very delightful word, very pleasant word, an encouraging word. Come. That's what God asks of us. That's what Jesus asks of us. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. He says the invitation goes out to every man and woman, boy and girl, to come to Jesus, to come for salvation, to come for that living water and that bread of life, to come for what we need that only God can give us. Simply come. And the gospel is so precious because it is so simple and so free. Come, believe, receive. Those are the words that are used in Scripture with reference to the gospel. Believe, receive. Here in Isaiah 55, there is another one of those great invitations. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God. He will abundantly pardon. Four times the word come is given in this passage. And when we come, he receives. And when we come, he gives. And there's mercy and there's pardon when we come to God through Jesus Christ. How thankful we are tonight for such invitations as these, and how we pray that God will use us in a great and wonderful way to get that invitation to those who need to hear it. Let us pray now to that end. Gracious Father, as we come to you tonight through our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your holy word that is before us. And we thank you that it tells us about your gracious heart that you would receive sinners. You yourself sent your Son into this world to be the Savior of all who would trust him. And the invitation goes out to everyone to come. We ask you to help us to take this to heart. And the Spirit and the Bride together say, come. And may we take our mission seriously. And may we, with such an invitation in our hearts and on our lips, go and tell men and women, boys and girls everywhere, especially those within our own families and neighborhoods, that they can come to Jesus. We thank you for the simplicity that there is in the gospel. And we thank you that Jesus paid it all. There's nothing left for us to pay. We thank you that Jesus did it all. There's nothing left for us to do. We pray that you might help us as we're reminded of the freeness of the gospel, to give it to others and to invite them to come. We pray your blessing on us tonight. There are those here with burdens. We pray you will lift them. Those here who need direction in their lives, we pray you'll grant it. We need wisdom. We need your help. We need from you every blessing. We pray tonight that we might be receivers of those blessings, even as we've come here, not only to worship and to praise, but to receive from you all that you would give us. We thank you tonight that you are a giving God, and that you are the fount of every blessing. And we pray that as you desire to give, may our hands be open to receive. Bless those not here tonight, whoever may be sick or discouraged or in need of special touch from you. Would you grant it, we pray. For those who are sick, we pray you'll raise them. We think of Henry tonight, especially that you might be near to him, healing him body and soul. Again, for Emily away traveling, we pray for Anita Baines and her new baby, and we pray for so many things, so many people we know tonight who have needs, and we pray for them all that you be near to them and bring us back together again. Thank you then for your love to us tonight. May we know more of it, we pray, by your Spirit we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there was the invitation, come, and the warning, do not add or subtract from the Word of God. Now the prediction, Christ is coming. Trinity Hymnal number 238. Christ. That Jesus is coming. There's one more verse in the Bible that is a benediction. Grace is the last word for you and me. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So we turn to hymn number 427, first tune, which is indeed all about grace. And some of you have learned it with this first tune, which we've come to enjoy, Jesus, lover of my soul, but it is all about grace. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. He is the one who raises the fallen and cheers the faint. He heals the sick. He leads the blind. He does all these things. He's gracious. And then the last stanza, plenteous grace, with thee is found grace to cover all my sin, whether it's grace to save or grace to sanctify or grace to strengthen, whatever we need, we find it through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, lover of my soul, 427. Thank you. tonight we're turning in the Word of God to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 20, and begin at verse 17, and that's found in the Pew Bible on page 988 in the Pew Bible, the book of Acts, chapter 20. Beginning at verse 17. Acts 20, 17, reading through verse 27. Hear God's word. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." May God bless his word to us tonight, instruct us, and give us what we need, every one of us. And let us pray for that. Gracious Father, we are here with your word before us because it is the source of doctrine and correction and instruction. And we need all of that. We pray tonight that you might help us to see the Lord Jesus, to show us our sins, show us also your will, the way of holiness, instruct us in those paths of righteousness. Cause us to rejoice then, as you will make truth known to us by your Spirit who is here. Most of all, draw us nearer to Christ, we ask, him whom we love, because he loved us first. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. A man who before his conversion persecuted the church, sought the death of Christians, had men and women, boys and girls taken from their homes, arrested, brought to trial. He hated Jesus. He hated Christians. He persecuted the church. But Jesus met him, and Jesus was very gracious to him. And Jesus put Paul into service and made him a great preacher and a great evangelist, a great missionary. But also he was given great knowledge of truth, and by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he wrote what God wanted him to write so that we have his epistles in the New Testament. And they tell us so very much about what we need to know concerning God and ourselves, salvation and sanctification and all these truths that are so important to understand that we might live rightly for Christ in this world. We're familiar with his epistles, we're familiar with the writings of this apostle. And in three places in this particular address, as he is speaking to the elders of Ephesus, about to leave them, and he says never to see them again, he speaks of that which he has taught with three terms. And I want to look at the three terms that he uses tonight, these three phrases that will help us understand something of the truth that's been given to us, whether through this apostle or any apostle. The truths that we have bound up in the Word of God are referred to in these three phrases. And the first phrase is found at the end of verse 24, where he says that he did testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's the first phrase, the gospel of the grace of God. The second phrase is found towards the end of verse 25, where he says he has gone preaching the kingdom of God. The second phrase is the kingdom of God. And then in verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The third phrase is the whole counsel of God. Now, there are those who would make great differences between each of these particular phrases, but I think there's a sense in which they are synonymous. They're all speaking about the great truth that has been given to us in God's Word by His Spirit through those apostles that Jesus Christ has chosen. And actually, we could include the Old Testament from Genesis to Revelation. We have what we would call the gospel of the grace of God. We have the truth about the kingdom of God, and we have the whole counsel of God. And these terms are somewhat synonymous. We can't speak really of one without the other. And yet, there are different emphases in each of these phrases, which we're going to look at this evening. Well, the first phrase, again, is given to us at the end of verse 24, where he says that he, because he was given this ministry from the Lord Jesus Christ, he testified to the gospel of the grace of God. What an encouraging phrase that is, the gospel of the grace of God. It's encouraging because of the word gospel. The gospel, as you know, means good news. And what better news could there be to sinful men and women, boys and girls, that God is gracious? It's the gospel of the grace of God. And we've been emphasizing a little bit the last couple of weeks, the grace of God. It's the last word in Scripture. This benediction, this promise of grace. And grace is simply God giving to us what we don't deserve. Salvation, we don't deserve it. He gives it to us. God gives us what we don't deserve. God gives us what we cannot do for ourselves. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot cleanse ourselves. We cannot strengthen ourselves in our weakness. We can't do anything. But Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. But by his grace, as Paul says, we can do all things. Grace enables us to do whatever we're supposed to do. Grace enables us to go through hard times. Grace enables us to persevere. Grace enables us to love. Grace enables us to do and to serve. Grace is all of this. And what this word tells us about God simply is this. God gives. He's a giving God. And so when we take this phrase, the gospel of the grace of God, and turn it into a verb concerning God, we find that God gives. That's what grace is. It's God giving. Whether he gives to the sinner pardon, whether he gives to the weak saint strength, whether he gives to the discouraged saint encouragement, whatever it is, grace means God gives. So the gospel is all about giving. And it reminds us again what we've been emphasizing as well, that the gospel is free. Salvation is free. That's why we read there at the end of the Bible, the last chapter of Revelation this morning. Come, all you who thirst, come and receive living water freely. It's freely given. Salvation is absolutely free. It's the one thing in this world that is free, because Jesus paid for it. At the high cost of his own bloodshedding, at the high cost of his own sufferings, at the high cost of his enduring hell for you and me, the punishment we deserve for our sins, salvation is free, absolutely free. And that's why it comes to the sinner by faith. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to pay anything. You don't have to do a lot of good works. You don't have to become a better person. You don't have to do anything. You simply, by faith, receive. That's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? It is free. Salvation is free. It's the gospel of the grace of God. And that's what he preached everywhere. He testified to it. It's interesting to see the different verbs that he uses to set before us how he did it. He testified to the gospel of the grace of God, meaning that he was a witness to its power. It changed him. He testifies to the grace of God because he was changed by that grace. He had once been an abuser and a murderer and a persecutor and a blasphemer. He was all those things. But God had grace on him. And through Jesus Christ, this man was changed. And the love that he had for Christ and his people, and the devotion that he had to God and the cause of the gospel, and the zeal that he had, and the holiness by which he lived, all of these things came by that grace. He testified to the gospel of the grace of God. And the sense in which you can testify it too. We've made the point at other times that we are not witnesses like the apostles were. They were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And in the technical sense of the term, only they were witnesses. They were the great witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus because they saw him alive after he was dead. For 40 days they were with him. And they ate with him and they spoke to him and he spoke to them. They heard him. They touched him. They embraced him. They saw him 40 days. And many infallible proofs convinced them that he was alive. They were witnesses. Paul was a witness because he saw him alive on the road to Damascus. But there's one sense in which we also testify to the gospel of the grace of God, and it's because it's changed us. And if you've been changed by grace, if you've been made a new person, if not only your sins have been forgiven, but you've become new, a new creature in Christ, you can testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You've got something to tell people. I've been changed. Jesus changed me. The gospel, it works. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It saved me. It changed me. So you, too, can testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And that's what Paul did everywhere he went. There's another phrase that describes to us the truth that's come to us. It's in verse 25. Indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Preaching the kingdom of God. Now, there are some who see this phrase, the kingdom of God, as a very technical term, and they would see it referring only to some eschatological truth, the fact that things have changed since Jesus has come, and the age to come has broken into this age, they would say. And in the end, when Jesus returns, the kingdom will be set up in a very obvious way. Well, that's a technical way of looking at the kingdom of God. For some, it has boundaries. They think about perhaps the millennial kingdom and different ideas like that come into their heads. And while all those have some aspect of truth, I think he's speaking more generally here. He's not speaking in this instance of the kingdom of God in terms of anything technical, but he's simply giving another synonym for the truth that he went around preaching. And that truth concerns the fact that God rules. If the grace of God tells us that God gives, the kingdom of God tells us that God rules. And yes, there's a sense in which the kingdom of God has dimensions and it has a present and a future, and we can get into all kinds of technical discussions about it. But basically, it means this: God rules. and we see the rule of God breaking through in the lives of men and women. We see the rule of God breaking through in the political realm. We see the rule of God breaking through in the natural realm, whether it be the life and death of individuals, or whether it be the rise and fall of nations, or whether it be the winds that blow across the earth, causing havoc at times. God rules all the forces of nature at his disposal. Life and death, the future of nations, the destiny of nations, in his hands. God rules. We're in his kingdom in the sense that God rules over all. Of course, those who voluntarily submit to the rule of God in their lives personally show evidence of that rule. And there's a sense in which the kingdom of God refers in that sense to those who have come to submit to Jesus Christ. But in this larger sense, it means simply this: God rules. We see that even in this book of Acts, that God rules. He rules over life and death. It's the resurrection of Jesus that shows us God rules. There was Jesus in the tomb. 3 days later, he was raised up by the Father. We read in chapter 2 of Acts, this Jesus has God raised up, and he was dead. He was buried. And the burial of Jesus was very important. He was put in the tomb to prove that he was really dead. He didn't swoon or anything ridiculous like that. He was dead. But God raised him. And the same body that was put into the tomb walked out of the tomb alive, glorified, but the same body, the same Jesus. And that wonderful phrase in Acts chapter 1 where the angel says, this same Jesus whom you've seen go up into heaven will in like manner come back. This same Jesus. The one who died is the one who rose, is the one who ascended, is the one who is returning. The resurrection of Jesus shows that God rules. But there are some other things that happen in this book of Acts that show that God rules. There was the death of a man and a woman, a husband and wife, by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And their death was a result of discipline. And there they were at the early stages of the church, and they came with what they said was a gift, and they said they sold their property and they gave all the money to the church. The only problem with that was they said they gave all, but they held some back. They lied. They wanted people to think well of them, evidently. They wanted people to think that they were more generous than they actually were. They could have said, we sold the land for this much, and we're giving this percentage to the church. That's all they had to do. But instead they said, we gave it all, but they didn't. They lied. And in order to impress upon the early church the importance of truthfulness and faithfulness, God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead. God rules, you see. He rules in the realm of life and death. There was Stephen. Stephen, who was the first deacon. And he was charged with the very important responsibility of seeing to it that all the widows in those days were given their portions from the church. But he was also a preacher. He was a man who not only took up this diaconate position, but he was able to preach. And there he was, preaching about Jesus, and the Pharisees didn't like it, and they took him. And because what he said was so convicting to them, they stoned him to death. There was the death of Stephen then. God rules. Stephen died as a witness to the truth of Jesus. And then there was the death of Herod. Herod, the one who had taken James and put him to death. Herod, the one who had taken Peter and imprisoned him. Herod one day was sitting on his throne, and there were accolades, and they were praising him like a god, and he received that praise blasphemously. We read that an angel struck him and he died. You see, God rules life and death in his hands. God rules. We read in the book of Acts about miracles. There were freedom from prison, escapes from prison, miraculous escapes. There were the apostles in the early chapters of John. They were taken and put in prison by the Jewish leaders. God miraculously freed them. There was Peter, taken as a prisoner by Herod, and he was sleeping, and chains were on him, and all of a sudden there was an earthquake, and he woke up, and he didn't know he was awake until he finally got outside of the prison, and the angel let him out, and the angel had to tell him, put on your clothes, and we're escaping. And it was a very, very, one of the most comical portions of scripture that you can read, that account of Peter coming out of prison. But it was done miraculously, because God rules. There were healers. People who were sick were healed miraculously because God rules. There were people who had died and God had them raised through the power of Jesus. Dorcas, that wonderful woman who made clothing for those poor widows, and she gave of herself and gave of her time and she gave of her efforts and her energy, but she died. And Peter came and by the power of Jesus raised her. God rules. Miracles happen. But God rules also in the mission of the church. And there at the beginning, Jesus said to his disciples, you are going to be my witnesses. Starting in Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you. He will empower you so that you can be my witnesses. And Jesus chose them. And all through the book of Acts, he's choosing his witnesses. And he's choosing those who will preach. And he directs the mission so that when Paul, at one point, wanted to know, where do I go next? He wanted to go in this particular place. And the Holy Spirit said, no, he wanted to go to another place. And he was told, no. God rules. He's directing the mission, finally. There was this vision of a man from Macedonia. Please come and help us. And Paul concluded that the Holy Spirit wanted him to go to Philippi, and he did. God rules, you see. We're in his kingdom. And Paul went preaching the kingdom of God. We find this all the way through the book of Acts, and it's a very interesting study to take this phrase, the kingdom of God, and just look it up in a concordance and follow it through, because Jesus, in the very first chapter, when he was with his disciples those 40 days, he was speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Speaking to them about how God rules and how God accomplishes his purposes in this world. God rules. And then in the very last verse of the book of Acts, we find Paul in Rome preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. The rule of God, that's what it is. God rules. This world is his kingdom. And we find often the phrase the kingdom of God linked to the phrase the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I say to you that in some ways these phrases are very synonymous. To preach the gospel of the grace of God is also to preach the kingdom of God, because God rules. And he's the one who brought Jesus from the dead, that there might be a gospel. So there's a connection then between the gospel of the grace of God and the kingdom of God. Paul testified to the gospel of grace, but here it says he preached the kingdom of God. To preach is to tell it out loud, for everyone to hear in an authoritative way. And these verbs concerning how he did it are rather interchangeable as well. Sometimes he preached the gospel, sometimes he testified to it. Sometimes he explained about the kingdom of God, other times he preached it. The point was it was being communicated verbally because God made him a preacher. He was using him. God rules. And then the third phrase, you find in verse 27. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. the whole counsel of God. Now that word counsel simply means that God plans. He has counsel, he has purposes, he has a will. And so the gospel of the grace of God tells us that God gives, and the kingdom of God tells us that God rules. The counsel of God tells us that God plans. And Paul says, I told you the whole counsel of God, everything that he's revealed to me, everything that God has planned, I've told you. That's why he can say to them in verse 20 of this chapter, verse 20, he says, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. Kept back nothing. The whole counsel of God is what I've given you. I've been among Christians and preachers and theologians who take that phrase, the whole counsel of God, and by it they mean a particular doctrinal scenario and a particular theological system. And they say, we preach the whole counsel of God because we have these particular points that we make known to people. And we're the only ones that preach the whole counsel of God because we've got the doctrines right. Well, it's not about anything so specific as that. The whole counsel of God means that when God has made known his plans for this world, we go and tell it. And that's what Paul was doing. He was telling men and women, boys and girls, about the fact that God plans. What did he plan? He planned the death of Jesus. There in chapter 2, we find Peter using these words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. You yourselves know this. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Notice those words. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That word purpose there in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon is the same word that Paul uses in Acts chapter 20, the counsel of God. The death of Jesus was planned by God from eternity. It wasn't something that was an afterthought. It wasn't a contingency plan. It's not the case that, well, God made man and put him on this earth and gave him a woman and he just hoped that everything would work all right, that they wouldn't sin, that they wouldn't disobey, they wouldn't get out of line. It wasn't that the fingers were crossed in heaven. Oh, let's hope it all works out. No. God knew from eternity there would be sin. And from eternity, God planned to do something about it. So the cross was carried in God's heart long ere there was a Calvary. The lamb was slain, the altar stained before the world began. And long before the angels ever sang his praise on high, he thought of me and all my sin and said he'd come to die. It was planned. The death of Jesus for you and for me. There's something else that God has planned. God plans the future judgment. The same Jesus who died and rose is going to be the judge. There in chapter 17, he's before the Athenians. And he's preaching to them. And he tells these pagans who were into philosophy, human philosophy, and paganism. He says to them that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The man whom God has ordained, that's Jesus. God the Father ordained Jesus to be the judge. And not only that, but he's appointed a day on which the judgment will take place. Jesus will judge the world one day. And God has planned it. I declare to you the whole counsel of God, which includes the death of Jesus and the judgment to come, but it also includes the terms of salvation. God planned salvation. Every religion, every human religion, is man's attempt to get to God. You name the religion, it's simply an attempt thought up by men to somehow get to God. Islam was thought up by Muhammad. It wasn't revealed to him. Mormonism was thought up by Joseph Smith. It wasn't revealed to him. Whatever religion you can think of, it was thought up by men. It's their attempts to reach heaven their way. And it always has some form of works or righteousness. You do enough and you'll get what you need. You do enough and God will be appeased. That's what it all amounts to. I heard a story this week about a group of thinkers who were gathered in a particular location. I guess they were theologians and philosophers. It was all about comparative religions. And they were all together in this hall discussing the differences between various religions. And in walks a very eminent Christian writer. And he says, and he wasn't in at the beginning of the discussion, but he hears them. He says, "What's this all about? What's being discussed?" And they said, "Well, we're discussing comparative religion and how the religions are all different. And maybe you could tell us what's different about Christianity." He says, "That's easy. One word. Grace." And how true it is. There's no grace in these other religions, in these human systems. Human beings don't invent grace. They think of works. They think of how they can impress God with their works and their religious activities. Grace comes from God alone. And so God planned the terms of salvation. We see it there in chapter 20 and verse 21, where Paul says, using that same word, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the terms of salvation. Repentance toward God, what does that mean? You've got to turn your back on everything false. You've got to turn your back on your own remedies. You have to turn your back on your self-effort. You have to turn your back on, in their case, the pagan gods of Greece and Rome, as the Thessalonians did. You turn from all of that falsehood to God. Repentance toward God. And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that Jesus is the only Savior of the world. And if you're not saved by Him, there's no other option. Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who died for our sins. Nobody else did and nobody else could. So there's a Savior. He's yours if you want Him. There's living water to drink for your souls, and you can have it if you want it. There's pardon for sin available for you if you want it. Because there's a Savior. His name is Jesus. He died for you and He rose from the dead to save you. And so you have your faith. You put your faith in Jesus. And those are the terms of salvation. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And all through the book of Acts we find this. Chapter 5 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the only one, the only way. The Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? I want to say that some smart aleck theologian thought up the fact that the Philippian jailer wasn't really asking about salvation as we know. He was saying, "Oh no, prisoners are going to escape. What must I do to save myself from being executed by the governor?" No, that's not what he was asking. He was asking about salvation because he heard these men speak about it. He knew what he was asking. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul was answering a real question. He wasn't being cute or smart here. He wasn't twisting things around. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And it's that simple. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the terms of salvation. You see, God plans it. The whole counsel of God. And people today don't like the fact that there are terms of salvation. People want to make their own terms. People want to come to God on their own terms, in their own way. And so you have Islam and Mormonism and Christian Science and Hinduism and Buddhism and everything else you can think of. Scientology, what a weird one that is. If you get away from God and the gospel, you come up with all kinds of weird things. The terms of salvation are God's. And if God says there is salvation in none other but in Jesus, you'd better come to Jesus or there's no salvation for you. God makes the terms because God plans the whole counsel of God. I'm saying to you tonight that we have a God who gives. We have a God who rules. We have a God who plans. Tonight, this God who gives can give you what you need. Maybe someone here needs salvation. Maybe someone here tonight has never been saved. Well, God can save you if you come to put your faith in Jesus. Or maybe you're in need of some blessing and you need some deliverance from some malady or some temptation or some trial. God gives. If you need something tonight, He has it for you. And God rules. How comforting this is to know that God rules. In this world where kingdoms rise and fall and presidents come and go, in this world where there's life and death, sometimes so unexpectedly, and the church is on a mission in a world that rejects it, God is ruling, and that's to encourage you tonight. God rules. And God plans. Oh, listen. There's nothing haphazard in God's world. God is working out His plans for this world and the people in it. You can trust Him. You can be comforted by that tonight. There's the gospel of the grace of God. God gives. There's the kingdom of God. God rules. There's the whole counsel of God. God plans. This is your God tonight. And you know Him through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Father, tonight we pray for much grace to be comforted by these truths, these wonderful truths that coincide, that You are gracious and give, that You rule in Your kingdom, and You make plans according to Your counsel. Oh, give us grace to trust You more and to serve You better and to love Jesus and to make Him known. Bless Your people tonight, we ask. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there is a gospel to tell, a gospel of grace. There's a God to trust, this God who rules. And there's a reason to be at peace in this world because God is the God who plans. Tonight we're going to sing from the Christian hymns. Through the love of God, my Savior, all will be well. And it's hymn number 592. Christian hymns. 592. Receive the Lord's benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide. Amen.